traveling shoes.
Yeah, traveling shoes. They call themselves a cappella, and I guess you can kind of tell why there. Kelly Willard and Jim Cole before that, If Time Could Really Tell. Also heard from Michael Card. Interesting story behind that song, We Are Not Scattered Strangers. You heard a Chinese worship service in the beginning of the song and at the end. Actually, Michael Card had that recorded at an underground Chinese Christian worship service and worked it into the song. And it just, I wish he'd explain that in the song somehow. It's such a neat way to begin and end. But that's what that was all about. 12.5 minutes after the hour now. It's a Wednesday, and Doug Greenwald joins us from Preserving Bible Times in Columbia, Maryland, just off the edge of Washington, D.C., where the real world begins. Doug, good morning to you. Welcome.
Good morning, guys. And I must say, it was good to hear the familiar refrain of Captain and Tennille about 10 or 12
that's right.
minutes ago.
Yeah. Muskrat Love we had on.
The home of Captain and Tennille, Rosemary Clooney, Peggy Lee, and all the greats right here on Broken Road Radio.
Well, we do a lot of that stuff, yeah, 50s, 60s, 70s. We looked really hard for music from the 80s, but we couldn't find any, Doug. So I think maybe there's one or
two
here.
You know, the whole moniker of Captain and Tennille, I wonder if you guys need to do something with that. Like, you could be the corporal and punt or something
But no, I'm thinking, you know, with respect to our establishment of the I want to say state, but maybe now it's the Commonwealth of East Dakota. We could be the governor and Jim, because we have appointed David governor. So
The wealth of the YouTube commoners might not be enough to, you know, have critical mass.
Well,
you might want to think about that.
Yeah, but be critical, but not mass. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. But really, you know, have you considered the Captain and Tennille to be your minister and ministress of culture in the great state of mind of East Dakota?
Now, there's a good idea, but I think she's from Texas, isn't she? And I'm not sure where Daryl Dragon comes from. But I'm presuming they're still around. I know Tony is. Haven't heard from the captain in a long time. But
Like a lot of politicians, they would be hired guns, you know.
Well, that's true. Well, there's a good thought for us. David, we want to refer that to our Secretary of the Commonwealth. I almost said state. It wouldn't work. We'll pick that up in conference later. Maybe we'll appoint a commission to study that. Doug Greenwald has been talking to us about frameworks, about the state of discipleship in the Western Church, really. And Doug, it just dawns on me that somehow, I don't know why, but we've been coming in contact here at Broken Road Radio more and more with people who are of the Eastern Orthodox persuasion. We interviewed Shelley Jacobs, a wonderful singer and producer of CDs not long ago. She is Eastern Orthodox. We're reading Mule Chewing Briars, that's the pen name of the poster over at internetmonk.com. He's with the Eastern Orthodox Church. I'm wondering if all this information that you've taught us over the last couple of years about discipleship and so forth might even strike a more familiar note with people of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Are you familiar with the spirituality of that branch of Christianity?
In a worship sense, somewhat, but in a discipling sense, I would have to confess my ignorance. No, I'm not aware of what goes on at that level in that area.
Well, of course, that was, as I understand the history of the Eastern Church, it really came out of the church in Antioch that traveled east, and it developed, and then the Byzantine Empire kind of took it over, and it's a marvelous history, an amazing history to that church. But I'm thinking they would understand what we're talking about here almost instinctively, intuitively, that, yeah, this is right. And I think this is a harder sell for the Western Church than it would be for the Eastern Church, because we have so much distraction over here. We don't have the roots that they do.
Yeah, it's you're speaking of the Antiochian Orthodox Church and some of the other branches of the Orthodox world. I keep running across more and more people who've been in traditional Western evangelical churches who have just gone over to the Orthodox Antiochian Syrian Orthodox Church because they want so much more a sense of worship as a part of their lives.
Well, roots and tradition are important. A lot of folks coming out of evangelicalism have lost that, and they find themselves kind of floating around, and they find it. Some people going back to the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and others, yes, I've heard that too, going to the Eastern Orthodox Church and finding it there, and some going back to Lutheran Church too. Chaplain Mike at internetmonk.com came out of evangelicalism, and he's gone back to become a ordained Lutheran pastor now. He's been a hospice pastor for a long time. interesting trend. I don't know if it's a trend, but it's something worth looking at. And I think maybe going back to the cultural and historic context finds more appeal to those folks, at least a more ready acceptance of that form of thought than maybe in the West. You're establishing frameworks here now for discipleship and kind of bringing us into John chapter 4, which has a lot to do with us. Pick up where we left off from last week.
Well, as I indicated, I've just been felt to do some contextual digging in John 4, Jesus and his surprising encounter with a Samaritan woman, because I'm seeing what to me is confusion and a lot of out-of-balance condition on understanding the fusion and the integration of grace and truth. And I think here we see both grace and truth in its fullest manifestations and the staging of one before the other and how Jesus deals with that, with dealing with an incredibly what we would call sinful woman. And I just think we in the Western evangelical tradition these days have got an awful lot to relearn or perhaps to discover for the first time on the interrelationship of grace and truth. So that's what's drawn me to John 4.
Can you define grace? That's a huge topic, probably worth a couple college courses, but I think that's a stumbling block for a lot of us here in the West. What is grace?
Unmerited, undeserved favor.
Mm-hmm.
Undeserved, unmerited consideration. Undeserved and unmerited love.
You mean we don't have to earn it?
No, and that's a struggle. We all know the theology, or at least many people do, that of course grace is free. Of course grace can't be earned. But, you know, from our earliest days, after 24 hours in the neonatal unit, they're measuring our heads and they're weighing us and they're seeing how long we are. And suddenly, within 24 hours, we're a percentile, which means we've already been compared to other people. And we go on, and certain three-year-olds get accepted into Montessori school, and a lot of them don't, and we have another sort. And, you know, then we get to the first flag football team, and some kids make it, and some kids don't. I mean, I'm just building a tradition here. We're being compared all the time. We either make the cut or we don't make the cut. We finally get a college degree, and if we're fortunate enough, we get a job, and now we're in the workplace, and now there are annual performance reviews, and the high potentials are ranked, and the low potentials are ranked, and eventually the low potentials are washed out of the system. And so we go through life being compared to other people all the time, having to earn our keep, having to prove our worth, working hard to survive the next reduction in force, you know, because of tightened economic issues in the marketplace. And even though we know the theory that grace is free, I just see lots and lots of implicit performance theology at work. And so, yes, I really do think we struggle with grace.
You know, when we receive a favor from someone, we're inclined to think we have to pay it back. Isn't that kind of the same impulse, the same notion there?
Well, even before that, what's the angle here?
Yeah.
How are they trying to wedge themselves into my life? What are they expecting me to do in return? What are they trying to set me up for? I mean, we're tremendously suspicious of, I'll call it manipulative grace, with a lowercase g, just to keep everything mm-hmm. straight here. So yeah, there are lots of grids, there are lots of filters, there are lots of implicit paradigms that we walk around with that make true, authentic God's grace really difficult to accept and embrace.
And is that maybe a part of wealth, of status? I'm wondering if people who are on the bottom of the rung, the lowest rung economically, in the direst of straits, and I'm thinking of the poorest of the poor, third world, you know, we used to call them the third world, kind of. If they have a more innate or intuitive understanding of grace than maybe somebody who has earned everything they have.
Well, the question you raise is an interesting one. Is somehow, at a broad-based level, grace understood and grace handled differently in the West where the individual is always more important than the community, than it would be in the East, where the community is always more important than the individual. I haven't done a study on that. I haven't collected lots of data on that. But I would suspect there are different understandings of grace because of that phenomenal backdrop of the culture in which we live. Is the individual supreme or is the community supreme?
Hmm. Good point. David, you look like you have a thought there. You're all...
Well, you know, I'm thinking about what you just said and the differences between other cultures. I'm just starting to read a book, and I've forgotten the name of the book already, so I guess I haven't read too much of it yet. But it's in connection with a mission trip that Carol and I are going to go on to Africa next year. And that's one of the things that I really haven't thought about. The framework of the people there, is it more community-oriented or is it more individualistic? And I've got a feeling it's probably more community-oriented. Grace has always been a difficult thing for me to wrestle with. That there's got to be a charge. Oh, come on. I mean, nobody gets anything for free. And yeah, like you said, I think that's the difficult part. I don't know how many times Lutherans kind of gather around and say, well, we've got to do this because we're good Lutherans, or because we're good Christians, or because we feel we are responsible for, or in some cases, it's just an extension of a good life. But it's very difficult to say, well, thanks. Now I'll just, you know, I mean, that's
see,
it.
Yeah,
you don't
see
want
you
anything back?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that's mm-hmm. All you want me to do is to believe that you gave it to me. That's it. There's no other catch. Yeah, I would say that's very suspicious.
Yeah, in the discussion that you just had, there's an implicit assumption there of equals. You know, people in your social network and so forth and friends, and they do something for you and you do something for them. But what's interesting here, you know, the Gospel of John is about two massive themes, you know, at the 30,000 foot level, the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. And one of the things that fascinates me about John 4 is if there ever is a person who is unworthy, if there's ever a person who's a sub human being in the Gospel of John, it's this Samaritan woman. A, she's not Jewish, she's Samaritan. A, she's a woman, she's not a male. B, C, she's had multiple husbands, etc., etc., etc. If there's ever a person that the normal culture would look at with disdainful eyes, would despise, it's this woman. And Jesus seeks her out, elevates her in status by asking for a drink, engages her in conversation, which no man would ever do. It's grace upon grace upon grace, all within a couple of minutes. It's profound grace. And do we interact with the undesirables of this world that way, or do we implicitly approach them looking through eyes that are prejudiced, looking at them through askance eyes, superior eyes? I think there's an awful lot we have yet to learn about the foundation of grace, if you will, that shapes the actual delivery of grace, to use some pretty weak language there.
And grace before love. Grace got
grace
first.
Before truth.
Before truth.
That's the juxtaposition that John puts forth in his first chapter in the 14th verse, and then he repeats it again in the 17th verse. When things get repeated, it's pretty important. And he says, we have seen him full of grace and truth. He never inverts those words. It's never truth and grace. It's always grace before truth. And there's a whole bunch of implicit implications there that, you know, I hope to develop over the coming months. But unless grace precedes truth, truth is going to start to destroy people, injure people, maim people. And I see a lot of evangelicals who can't wait to get to the truth, and they just blast through the grace stage to the point where grace was almost non-existent, and then they just hammer people with the truth. And I don't see Jesus operating that pages of scripture. And I think we've got to relearn some patterns, both individually and corporately. in Western evangelicalism, and I hope that that really comes out of John 4 when we get there.
You know, this almost sounds like Dale Carnegie. I mean, it's about establishing a relationship and trust before the sale. And if you're putting out what you propose to be truth to someone who may or may not receive it, it is kind of futile to do that without the relationship first. I'm just thinking if that's allegorical, an allegory for grace and truth.
Well, let's slow that down. Where did Dale Carnegie get his insight?
I don't know.
I don't know.
Is Dale Carnegie's insight truth? Is it true?
Well, if what I just said was accurate, I would say, yeah, it's not about truth so much. It's about salesmanship. But it's the idea that you got to have that relationship first, that you have to have credibility and trust in that relationship before the sale should happen.
And let's say that that's just an inherent part of the wiring of the creation. You know, Colossians 1 is really helpful. All things, everything that's true, has been created by, for, and through Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised when secular people, and Dale Carnegie actually may have been a Christian, I don't know that, but when secular people discover truth, it's still biblical truth. It comes from the hard wiring of creation. It was created by Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit themselves in concert. So I see nothing contradictory at all about Dale Carnegie picking up a portion of what we see Jesus doing in John 4. Truth is truth, and it's evident to many, many people.
So we all perceive the patterns. It's just that some of us misallocate it or misrepresent the source.
Well, we all can perceive the pattern. Whether everyone actually does is another question, but it's there to be seen and observed.
David?
I'm just absorbing. No, I got nothing.
I seldom see you paying such close attention here. You are engaged here, David.
I am. I'm paying attention, and this is at the core of the whole deal.
Yeah.
I mean, this is what makes it unique. This is what makes it different from so many other religions. You know, this has always been an elemental part of what I've been taught, what I've been shown, and what I believe.
Mm-hmm. Well, you said the word elemental, and it is. It's outside the realm of religion. It's reality. It's the way it is, the way it always has been, and just how close we can conform to it. How wide open our eyes are, and our ears, and our hearts to this message. Why John 4, Doug?
Well, because I think this is just a great example of the Divine One, God Himself, and how he interacts with what the culture would view as a worthless, despicable person. Mm. And so you've got the polarity there of one end versus the other. And the way that Jesus subordinates himself to this woman by asking for a drink. I'll deal with the context of water in this culture and why when you ask for water, it must be given to you. Jesus is being very creative here in how he initiates a relationship with this person by asking her for a request that she must respond with. It's all disarming. It's all about quickly changing I'm better and you're worse to a very approachable situation. And I just think even in that verse alone, we in Western evangelicalism have much to learn.
Was Jesus a genius?
Of course.
So if he took an IQ test, if he was around today, if he was functioning physically in our society, we would recognize him as such.
Oh, well, I would be tempted to put a adjective in front of the word genius in the context of what we're talking about here. I would say that Jesus is a relational genius. But let's freeze that thought, because there's another thought going way back to John 1 again, probably in the first couple, three, four verses. John makes the point that Jesus is God. Now, theologically, we all know that. But I continue to be amazed how we can disconnect those thoughts in our hearts and in our emotions. Let me give you an example. And I need to disguise it here just a little bit. But recently, within the last month, my wife and I dropped in on a young couple who we have met maybe a decade or so ago, who we try to stay in contact with, at least on an annual or semi-annual basis. And we've known them for a long, long time. We would probably say this is the most remarkable young couple we have ever met. They are committed and tremendous followers of Jesus Christ. They know their theology up and down. And we met with them, you know, within the last month again. And toward the end of the table conversation, one of the parties in this of this couple, I'm trying to disguise the sexuality here, said, "Can I ask you a question of me?" I said, "Sure." Said, I continue to struggle with God. I just get the feeling he's distant from me. He probably isn't pleased with me. That I don't measure up. And so, but Jesus loves me and accepts me. And so when I do my morning quiet times, I just read the Gospels. I can't read the Old Testament. Because anytime I read the Old Testament, I just feel like God doesn't like me, that he's distant and I don't please him and he doesn't approve of me. And I was stunned. If ever there was a person who knew that, as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. That person knew that at the intellectual level, at the theological level. But there still was this dark dichotomy between how they perceived God and how they perceived Jesus. And so one of the reasons I want to get into John 4 is when we see the profound grace that Jesus extends this woman, we're seeing God's profound grace being extended. And we've got to, at the emotional, at the heart level, we have to bring together in ways that are significant and meaningful to us in our daily walk, that Jesus is God. God is Jesus. See one, see them both. And what was happening here, in my opinion, I'm not a psychologist by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not even an armchair psychologist. But I knew this person fairly well. And this person was very accomplished. In anything that this person did, that person did it very, very well. Highly disciplined. Very performance-oriented. And yet at the same time, this person was tremendously compassionate, loved special needs people, which is how we got to know them because our son is in the special needs world. Tremendously compassionate and caring. And what this person was doing was projecting the compassionate side of who they are onto Jesus and projecting the performance side of who they are onto God. And this was the dichotomy, the disconnect that was going on there. And I said to myself, if this happens with the most spiritually mature person I know, I've yet met, you know, at the younger age, I'll bet there are millions of people still trying to deal with this issue and trying to reconcile this. And that's another reason I want to do John 4, to point out that what we see Jesus doing, we're seeing God do it. When we see Jesus's heart, we are seeing God's heart. When we see Jesus's compassion, we're seeing God's compassion. We have to integrate these thoughts at the gut level of our lives, perhaps in a more holistic way than many people have.
Well, I think you've got your work cut out for you because, you know, you say Jesus, and I picture this the smiling shepherd with a little lamb around his shoulders, and I see him tussling the hair on the heads of little ones, and being congenial and compassionate and loving, and then I see God, and there's judgment and punishment. And so I see that dichotomy, and haven't we created that again in the Western Church?
I believe we have. It's based on a whole series of misperceptions. I mean, if you can't read the Old Testament and see how God's patience and perseverance and his profound mercy exercised year after year, time and time again, with a rebellious, stiff-necked people, you're just missing it.
Where's the beginning of the idea of the Trinity? Because the word itself is not used in the Bible. God is shown, revealed as three different personages, three different aspects: God the Father, Jesus the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. But who decided to name it the Trinity and define the three separately?
Well, I think we, like all theological observations, is rooted in the reality of what we read in the Scripture in terms of the Trinity. It starts in Genesis. First chapter, the early verses, where the creation is designated in a plurality form. Mm-hmm. We created creation. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, we get to the immersion of Jesus, where he's consecrated unto his ministry by John the Immerser. And we have the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all present at the same place at the same time. The Spirit in the form of the dove, the Father speaks, and the Son is being immersed by John the Baptist. And there are the three aspects of the Trinity, three aspects of the Godhead. And somebody came along and called those three aspects the Trinity in theological history. It's a good word. It's a sound word, tri for three. Inity, you know, the latter part of unity, three in one. So it's out of the verses of Scripture that make reference and give us insight into the Godhead and its pluralistic nature that we arrive at our theology of the Trinity.
Now, I don't expect an answer to this next question, and it's downright metaphysical. But if God is omnipresent everywhere, how could it be that the Holy Spirit is only one place and then another? In other words, he was not there before Pentecost, and now he's here. And Jesus had to go in order to enable the Spirit or allow the Holy Spirit to be a presence at Pentecost, and henceforth. He's our teacher, our encourager, our motivator here. How do you cut that apart?
Well, for first, we'd have to deal with your statement that the Holy Spirit isn't everywhere. I don't know upon what basis you make that assumption. If the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead and the Godhead is omnipresent, then the Holy Spirit would be omnipresent as well. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is within every person. That's a different mm-hmm. issue.
That's different, yeah.
But it hovered over creation.
So it was present during Old Testament times. He was mm-hmm. present.
And you have to read it at times, the Spirit of God descended. Mm-hmm. You know, think of David, think of Saul.
So when Jesus departed, when he ascended, he kind of left the playing field to the Holy Spirit. Is that so? Who was already here?
Well, what he did is he promised that his Holy Spirit would indwell every believer. And, you know, that's what Pentecost is all about.
Gotcha.
The beginning
okay.
of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within each of the person. We all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's the before and after event there that made the kingdom of God really start to unfold
I think it's that logical dilemma, though, that gets us into that trap. Of that seeing Jesus differently from the way we see God.
Yeah, and it's the Western mind at work, mm-hmm. which is all about categorization, all about analysis and synthesis, all about tearing things apart, all about putting labels on things, where the Jewish worldview is about synthesis, fusion, keeping things together. And so there's a lot about the way we Westerners think that's been helpful, and the way we think comes a lot of traps and holes and ditches on the road, too.
Well, baggage now. Yeah. We've got that with us.
Barriers almost sometimes. The way we think is one of the biggest issues that we have in terms of thinking clearly sometimes on some of these spiritual issues.
Well, Doug, can we pick it? Oh, sorry. Go ahead, David.
Yeah. I've been mulling this over, you know, during the conversation. One of the biggest issues that I have, and maybe it's only this, us right-wing conservative wingnuts, but we, you know, I've so bought into this notion that this country was founded on the principle that there is nobody in charge. There is nobody telling me what to do. I'm the one that's in charge. I've decided how the law should be, and
the very word independence.
Yeah, and everybody in this country. And I remember something that I went to a number of years ago, that the turning, the memorable moment for me was that the speaker said, with drums blasting and the horns blaring away in the background, that for the first time in human history, we decided that we were going to make our own laws to judge ourselves. So on that backdrop, then God comes in as a superior being. And I'm saying to myself, well, wait a minute. Which is right? Which is the one that's... I mean, I want to believe in both. I want to accept both. I want to accept his position as supreme being and in charge of everything, but at the same time, I like the new United States of America and all that we've accomplished.
There's a great tension there between what I'll call is the rugged individualist, the sort of iconic person who goes west with the wagon train, you know, and creates his destiny and all that sort of stuff. And a disciple of Jesus Christ who was fully and totally submitted to Jesus Christ in the leading and directing of his spirit. And that's been a tension in Western evangelicalism for a long, long time, how we reconcile the rugged individualist with the fully submitted follower of Jesus Christ.
Well, we'll wrestle with that some more next week. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. It's a ministry based in Columbia, Maryland. A great resource for your church, for your small groups, and for your Bible studies. You can link to them, preservingbibletimes.org is the website. And you can link to them from Broken Road Radio. And as with all our conversations with Doug, this will be posted as a podcast. So you can listen to it again, or you can send it to friends, people who you think might be interested in what we've talked about today. Feel free to go ahead and forward that podcast to them, or just the link to the website. It's in the audio archive section of our website at brokenroadradio.com. Doug, can we pick up this again? Pick this up again next week?
Absolutely. I want to start in John 1:4, where the themes of light and life are raised, and I think that's something we have to recognize. Because Jesus brings the light and the life to this Samaritan woman. So very early on, the themes that we're going to see in John 4 show up in the fourth verse of the very first chapter of this gospel, and we'll pick up some other implications.
Well, we'll look forward to that. Doug, thanks so much. Have a great week, and we'll talk to you next Wednesday, okay?
Thanks, guys.
Bye-bye.
Thanks, Doug.
Blood, Sweat, and Tears brings us music on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday.